Well, I have, well, first of all, let me bring you greetings from Baltimore Bible Church. For those of you here from Hope Bible Church, my old stomping grounds and my dear family, we definitely love you. Appreciate the support that we've received from the leadership there, the elders, and the body as a whole. So definitely thankful to be invited to be a part of this retreat this year, and thankful for those of you that are here from Baltimore Bible Church as well. Some of the faces here will be new, and why don't we just do something real quick? Everybody from Baltimore Bible Church, could you stand up real quick just so people can get to know who you are? All right. So if you see a new face here, if you're from Hope Bible Church and you see a new face here, definitely make sure that you greet them and give them a warm HBC welcome. Well, I have the enviable, is that the right word? It's like I've got the position of trying to preach to you guys after dinner. That's all like one strike against me, right? And then preaching while some of you are wrestling with some of your idols like sleep, you know, after a meal. Also trying to preach to you while some of you are wrestling with your idol of sports and wondering what the scores might be and all that. So you don't want to be me right now, but anyway, I do want to be able to open up the Word of God to you and draw your attention to what our Lord would have to say. And what I want to let you know is that you have a battle on your hands, okay? As men in particular, you have a battle on your hands, and for some reason, this enemy particularly has us as men in its crosshairs, okay? It's not that women don't struggle with this sin, but if you were to do a study of Scripture to find out where women are characterized by the sin, you'd have a hard time trying to locate an example in Scripture. But if you were to search for examples of men engaged in the sin, you would need a couple of pages to fill the references. And I'm talking about anger. And it's men that are far and away the chief participants in anger in Scripture as well as in our experience. I mean, there's a reason why we still see the Ray Rice videos on the news. It's men who are specifically encouraged in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 9 regarding their wives not to be embittered against them, as Scott pointed out even a little while ago. It's men who are specifically encouraged regarding their children not to provoke them to anger as well. And maybe you don't know. Maybe you need an example, okay? Maybe you need an example. Maybe you don't know what I'm talking about yet, but let me see if I can kind of help you out here. This is from a book by Chris Lundgaard called The Enemy Within. Listen to this. He says, "All I wanted to do was surprise my wife. Since we had moved into our new house almost a year ago, the refrigerator door handle had been on the wrong side. I put off moving it because of my clumsiness with mechanical things. But on this Thursday afternoon, while my wife was at work, I was set to redeem myself and right the wrong. I was halfway through the job. I had the refrigerator and freezer doors off and wanted to get them back on soon so nothing would spoil. I was at the pivotal step of swapping the hinges from the right side of the refrigerator to the left side, when I realized that each hinge was fastened by two torque screws, two lousy torque screws. There is only one tool in the universe that can safely remove a torque screw, a torque socket. I didn't have a torque socket. Right then, my three boys decided to move their traveling sibling rivalry show into the middle of my angst. I lost it. I let them have it, though they didn't deserve it. They stared at me as if I were a monster from Alpha Centauri while I ranted in an unknown tongue. In mid-fit, I had an out-of-body experience. I saw my contorted red face screaming at my charming boys and knew at once I was doing something evil, so I stopped and asked their forgiveness, right? Wrong. Something had control of me. It was as if an alien had invaded my body and was forcing me to do his bidding. It was long after they had fled from my wrath before I recovered my sanity and my conscience and humbled myself before them in groveling apologies." Maybe you know something about that. Maybe for you it looks like Sunday morning, getting ready for church, trying to get the family together, to get into the car. Man, I'm telling you, there's times when you have to drive to the church in tears and, you know, dust and ashes, right? You know, repenting to your family because of the way that you treated them on the way to church. So But if you need more help with identifying the sin in your life, our Lord gives us plenty of help with identifying and diagnosing the sin in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. And what the Lord lets us know here is that we're really guilty of more than just being irritated and ticked off and frustrated. What Jesus says is that we are murderers. We are murderers. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Start at verse 21. Matthew 5, 21. It says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." In his commentary on the book of Matthew, MacArthur says this, "From the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus focuses on the internal, on what men are like in their minds and hearts. That is the primary thrust of Matthew 5, 21 to 48. The Lord reemphasizes the divine standards for living in his kingdom. The divine standards already given in the law of the Old Testament in contrast to Jewish tradition. Contrary to the external, superficial, and hypocritical righteousness that typified the scribes and Pharisees, the righteousness God requires is first of all internal. If it does not exist in the heart, it does not exist at all." If this kind of righteousness does not exist in the heart, it does not exist at all. And that the Pharisees, they would have believed that as long as they didn't commit, you know, the external act of murder, that they were innocent of violating the sixth commandment of, you know, thou shalt not murder. When Christ recited five of the Ten Commandments, including this one to the rich young ruler over in Mark chapter 10 in verse 20, the rich young ruler replied to Christ and says, "Teacher, I've kept all of these things from my youth up. I'm innocent. I haven't committed any of these sins. I'm not a murderer." And every scribe and Pharisee would have said the same thing, but Christ takes them much deeper than just the surface level of the law. They might have kept the letter of the law, but they were in violation of the spirit and intent of the law and were just as guilty before God. And Jesus lets his disciples know that if they're going to obey the spirit of this law, that they must not only stay away from murder in actions. They had to stay away from murder within their hearts as well. And there's really 3 points that I want to point out in the text. First of all, they must not seek retaliation against anyone, verses 21 to 22. Second, they must seek reconciliation with their brothers, 23 to 24. And they must seek resolution with their enemies, 25 to 26. If we're to put the heart of murder to death, these are the things that we have to do. First of all, we must not seek retaliation against anyone. Look at verses 21 and 22 again. It says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Anger is that which seeks revenge on another person. The word that's used for anger here is the Greek word orgizo. It's more than just a minor frustration or irritation. It's this kind of intense fury, a seething rage that seeks revenge. You know, I need to get back at this person for what they've done to me. When the ancient writers spoke about this word, they said that it means to long for revenge, to desire to injure the one who has caused you harm. And of course, physical murder, as we know, is the ultimate expression of that. You know, you don't murder people because you're happy with them and pleased with them. You murder because there's this kind of anger that's expressed. But the Pharisees, like I said, would argue that as long as you got off the train, you know, somewhere before murder, you know, you're okay. But what Jesus says is that if you've boarded the train, you've already violated this command. If you've boarded the train, if this is the direction that you're headed in, you've already boarded the train towards murder. And the Bible does recognize that there are instances of righteous anger. And sometimes we like to try to pull that card. You know, I'm just righteously indignant. You know, I'm just righteously angry. I'm worried about the glory and honor of the God, you know? Like, that's really what we're concerned about. But the truth is that we have very little experience with being righteously angry. Very little. It's way too much experience with being sinfully angry. And even righteous anger has to be dealt with quickly, or else righteous anger becomes sinful anger, right? Even righteous anger has to be dealt with before the sun goes down, which is what the scripture says. And that's what Paul takes care of and talks about. But Jesus here is not addressing a righteous kind of indignation. He's addressing anger that makes you guilty, anger that makes you guilty, a type of anger that's not to be tolerated at all in our lives. And if we're angry like this, the Bible says that we're guilty just as a murderer is guilty. And when he says you shall be guilty before the court, you know, what does he mean by that? When he says that you should be guilty before the court, what he actually refers to is being guilty of death. According to the Old Testament law, people who were guilty of murder should be put to death. That was the requirement for breaking the law of God regarding murder. You murder somebody, you die for that. When he says that you should be guilty before the court, what is he saying you're worthy of? You're worthy of death. You're angry with somebody. He's saying that you are worthy of death. Angry person is worthy of that. And the same would be true for the person who expresses his anger. Not the person that just keeps it in, but, I mean, even more so the person that lets it out. Lets out his anger in a verbal form. That word raka that you'll find in your King James or New King James was a hateful expression that insulted the intelligence of somebody else. It was an Aramaic word that probably meant you empty head, you know, you idiot. Common word that the Talmud used to express contempt. The intent behind it isn't just to, you know, joke around with somebody, you know, you airhead, you know, that's not what it's talking about. It's saying this with like a vengeance. It's an attack. You stupid idiot. You know, if only I could get my hands around your neck, right? If only nobody was watching me at this moment, you know, what I would do to you. You know, praise God for his grace. You know, if it wasn't for his grace, you know, what I would do, right? It's just a way to get back at somebody without laying a hand on them. If I lay a hand on them, you know, there might be a greater consequence. But instead of laying a hand on them, I'll just say it with the word. I'll lay hands on them with my words. Make them pay for what they've done. The person who does this is guilty before the Supreme Court. It's the word for the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court of the nation at the time. And again, if you were convicted before the highest nation of that time for murder, what would happen to you? You'd be put to death. He's saying, again, you're worthy of death. And then finally, there's that word that he uses, you fool, moros, where we get our English word moron. And there's many examples of where Christ used the word fool to talk about people in a right way. But there's a difference between the way Christ used the word fool and the way that we use the word fool. One states it as a fact. You know, when Christ called people a fool, guess what they were? They were a fool, right? One states it as a fact, another is just an opinion. This is what I think about you. This is what I want others to think about you. You fool! It's not just stating a fact that that's what you are. It's not said in a way that has any kind of compassion towards the person. It's said in anger. When Christ called people fools, he was telling it in judgment rather than a desire for them. He's saying that you know, when he talked about the rich fool, you know, you fool, your soul's required of you tonight, right? Talks about this judgment to come. The other one is almost like wishing judgment would come. There's a vast difference between telling somebody, you know what, you're going to hell. It's just a fact, right? There's a vast difference between saying, you know what, you're going to hell, and telling somebody, go to hell, right? Vast difference. One is just telling a person, hey, this is what's going to happen to you. If you don't repent, turn to Christ, this is what's going to happen. The other one is wishing it on that person. Wishing it on that person. The person who calls people fools in that kind of way says they're guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Listen to this one description of what Jesus was speaking about when he used the word fiery hell. The phrase translated hellfire, fiery hell is literally Gehenna of fire. Or fire of Gehenna. Jesus frequently used the familiar term for the place of punishment. Originally, the term referred to the valley of Hinnom. Geh means valley, Hinnom means lamentation. It was the valley of lamentation, the valley of weeping. This valley in South Jerusalem is infamous for human sacrifices to the false god Moloch that were offered there. The god Moloch was a false deity that actually child sacrifices were offered up to. People would offer their children up as sacrifices to this god Moloch. And when Josiah abolished these sacrifices, he determined to defile the Valley of Hinnom by making it a receptacle for the carcasses of criminals and other filth from the city. He wanted to make this valley so bad that nobody would ever think about using this again as a place of sacrifice. It's just detestable. And Jesus uses this fire that burned there as an illustration of what hell would be like, a never-ending eternal fire. And he says, those that that wish hell on other people, that's the place that you deserve. That's the place that you deserve. And he backs it all the way up to the thoughts and intentions of the heart, desiring revenge or harm on somebody else who's wronged us, violates the heart of the command, thou shalt not murder. How many times, men, have you murdered your wives? How many times have you murdered your kids? How many times have you murdered friends or murdered people that cut you off on the street? What are we really desiring in our hearts? What's going on, right? The Lord, I mean, with his the way that he examines us is at a much deeper level than we would examine ourselves, right? We think, hey, you know, I'm just irritated. I'm frustrated. I'm late for work. You know, my wife didn't do this or that for me. My kids should have been ready for church. And then we spew out this kind of venom towards them. And he said, I mean, you're guilty of the act of murder. That's what you're doing. You're murdering those people. Jesus doesn't even get to the countless other ways that we could seek revenge. He says just the thoughts and the words are enough. The thoughts and the words are enough. Sometimes people say, you know, where does the Bible say I can't cuss? Well, here it is if you wanted to find a place, right? You know, when you're using that kind of language, are you just, you know, using it because you're happy and, you know, hey, you're just my buddy here? No, it's usually said out of this anger that's in your heart. You may not say raka, but we've got a lot of other substitutes for it, don't we? Right? Got a lot of other substitutes. In addition to that, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 to 32, it talks about unwholesome speech. It uses the word sapras. It was a word that the Greeks used for spoiled food, you know, filthy language, referred to that which was decayed, rotten, worthless. And there's a lot of decayed, rotten, and worthless words that we use as well. You know, a lot of the words we use are way past the expiration date. They're spoiled, right? Rotten. And the citizens of Christ's kingdom are to be convicted about this and understand that they're guilty of this even way before they pull out a knife or a gun to try to murder anybody. And this is the kind of thing that we need to seek to put to death. If we're to put the heart of murder to death, we must not seek retaliation against anyone. Secondly, we must seek reconciliation with our brothers. Look at verses 23 and 24. It says, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. And one of the principles that the Sermon on the Mount teaches us is that the law has a positive as well as a negative aspect, right? There's a positive aspect of the law. We're not only to put off that which is evil, but we're to put on that which is good and beautiful in its place. So when the Lord picks up this command, you know, thou shalt not murder, he not only talks about the negative side of what you're not to do, he also talks about the positive side about what you are to do, you know, the positive aspect of the law. Michael Horton says this in his book, The Law of Perfect Freedom. He says, negatively, the sixth commandment insists that we not kill another person by thought, word, gesture, or speech, much less in action. But we must not think that just because we have not murdered someone, we have obeyed this commandment. After all, positively, the commandment requires us to do everything in our power to see that the health and welfare of our neighbor, The Heidelberg Catechism asks, is it enough then if we do not kill our neighbor in any of these ways? No, for when God condemns envy, hatred, and anger, he requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, gentleness, mercy, friendliness toward him, to prevent injury to him as much as we can, and also to do good to our enemies. And all this is what Jesus is wrapping up in this command, thou shalt not murder. There's a positive aspect to that. And he takes us much further than, like I said, where we normally think about it. And here's the truth that he's pointing out here. If there's somebody that we're content to be at odds with, to carry on a grudge with, and then we kind of just pretend like life is all good while we've got this grudge against somebody, he's saying that you've still violated the heart of this command. If you're refusing to reconcile with somebody, he's saying you're still violating the heart of this command. The normal word for reconcile is the word katalasso, which means to be, you know, brought from enmity to friendship. But with that word katalasso, one of the parties could be innocent. It's saying here, it uses a different Greek word, dialasso, which assumes that both parties have some guilt. Both parties are wrong. So it's not saying that, you know, you're trying to reconcile with somebody, you've done everything that you can do, and this person refuses to be reconciled to you. That's a different story. This is when you know that you have a part to play in the reason why you guys aren't reconciled. There's something that you've done to cause this distance between you, but you're still not willing to own up to your part. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. One lexicon denotes, the word denotes, says this, the word denotes mutual concession after mutual hostility. You know, both of you were at odds with each other. You know, both of you had a part to play in this hostility. Even if it was only your attitude towards them, Christ calls you to seek reconciliation with those that you are at odds with. And to heighten the level of importance he places on this command, he gives the illustration of a sacrifice at the altar. This is really, really fascinating. The altar was a raised platform upon which offerings were made to God. We're familiar with that. The Hebrew word and the Greek word both point to the sacrifice of animals. It actually points to the slaughter. You know, slaughter comes from the same root as this word for altar. You know, that which is slaughtered, the sacrifice or the victim. There were many altars that were erected in the Old Testament. We find that there were altars that were erected by Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. You know, they all erected these altars. But by the time the nation of Israel was gathered together at Sinai, it was made clear that Israel had one God and all the people were to sacrifice at one altar. There's only to be one altar. Edersheim says that whatever a Roman or Greek or Asiatic might wander around, he could take his gods with him and just kind of make these altars anywhere that he chose. But for the Jewish person, there was only one place to offer up a sacrifice. By the time of David, the only acceptable place of sacrifice was Jerusalem. That was the only acceptable place of sacrifice. People set up other altars. You have in Joshua, it talks about the sons of Israel who set up, you know, their own altar kind of across the river, and they were getting ready to be killed for it. Joshua 22, verse 12, it says, when the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. You don't set up another altar. You know, we don't have any competition for this God. There's only to be one altar, one place where you offer up the sacrifice. And by Jesus' day, there was this massive temple in Jerusalem constructed by Herod. Tens of thousands of Jewish people would arrive in Jerusalem for the annual festivals three times a year. Jerusalem was actually 60 miles away from Galilee, where Jesus would have been giving this sermon. 60 miles away, he's talking about. Edersheim pictures a visit to the temple. As the pilgrim ascended the mount, crested by that symmetrically proportioned building, which could hold within its gigantic girdle not fewer than 210,000 persons, his wonder might well increase at every step. The mount itself seemed like an island, abruptly rising out of the deep valley, surrounded by a sea of walls, palaces and streets, and crowned by a mass of snowy marble, glittering gold, rising terrace upon terrace. Once the person would enter the temple, he'd pass through the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. This was kind of the outer boundary. After the worshiper passed through the Gentile court, he could go up the steps to the court of the women. This is as close as the women could get. Kind of peek through and see the inner court, but that was about it for them. Israelite men were able to pass through that to the Nicanor Gate, to the inner court. Just beyond this court was where the priests would have been located, where they would actually be offering up these sacrifices. You know, Jewish men were allowed all the way up to this very gate and can kind of peek in and see what's going on. You know, this is where the altar is. And according to Josephus, this altar was a square, side was 50 cubits each, height of 15 cubits, about a roughly 75 to 85 feet, kind of, you know, in a square, and about 15 cubits, 21 to 25 feet high. Had horns, like, you know, corners like horns, And, you know, they kind of, you know, would offer up these sacrifices there. The Israelite man could come to that wall that separated, you know, where he was to the inner gate, all the way up to this gate to offer up his sacrifice. He'd take his animal offering, place his hand on the head, transfer it to the priest who would offer it up on the altar for him. I mean, this is like the absolute apex of worship in ancient Israel. To be allowed to get this close to where God was being worshipped. I mean, he can practically see what's going on here. I mean, he's almost right there at the altar. Nobody's going to disrupt him at this moment, right? Nobody's going to say, excuse me, I've got something I need to tell you. Nobody's going to do that except God. Except God. God is the only one that's going to interrupt this kind of experience. This would have been dramatic. And Jesus constantly said things that just put people in shock, didn't he? I mean, you mean to tell me I'm at the very pinnacle of my worship experience? And if I remember at this time that, you know, Brother Solomon back home in Galilee has something against me, I'm to drop it all? Go back through these thousands of crowds of people, travel 60 miles away back to Galilee and say, hey, Brother Solomon, can you forgive me? You know what Jesus says? Yeah. Yeah, that's what I want you to do. Absolute shock for these people. What are you talking about? Is it that serious? What do you think? Yeah, it's that serious. And it's not because God thinks so little about your worship experience. It's because he thinks so much of your worship experience. He thinks so much of it. The scribes and Pharisees would have never dropped their sacrifice to make amends with anybody. Luke chapter 18, Jesus describes a Pharisee who went to the temple to pray, stood praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector here. You know, who knows, probably calling him a fool in his mind, right? Look at this fool. They're not going to drop their sacrifice for anything. But what Jesus is saying here is that citizens of his kingdom know better than that. We're not content to just go through the motions of worship, knowing that we have something against somebody, and we had a part to play in it. We had a part to play in it. What Jesus is referring to here is legitimate complaints. Like I said, it's not when there's, you know, you've done all that you can do. It's when somebody actually has something against you, and you know that you own that. You own that. I love what MacArthur said about this. He says, sometimes people say, how can we increase our worship? How can we have a more worshipful time when we come to church? You know, maybe if we add a certain kind of music, maybe if, you know, we kind of change the aesthetics, maybe if we had better hymns, better special music, better sermons, whatever it is. He says, listen, if you want to enhance your worship, everybody who's got something against another brother, get up and leave. Go and reconcile with your brother and then come back. You want to enhance your worship experience? You want this men's retreat to be all that it can be? Some of you might need to leave, pick up a phone, and call somebody before you spend the rest of your time going through the motions, knowing that you have some unreconciled difference with somebody and you had a part to play in it. And if you're not ready to speak to one another, why do you think that God would want to hear from you? Don't go through the motions like everything's fine when you know it's not. Psalm 66:18, if I regard it a wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Proverbs 28:9, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. You don't want to listen to what the Lord has to say. He's not listening. It's not that he doesn't hear you. I mean, God's omniscient, right? It's just like, I'm not going to pay any attention to that. You want to come and talk to me and you haven't even obeyed what I've told you to do yet? Don't come and talk to me. You need to go reconcile with your brother. Talks about husbands. Dwell with your wives in an understanding way. Why? So that your prayers won't be hindered. Some of you might have left with an unreconciled disagreement with your wife. You need to call. Call her tonight. If you need to, get up now and call, right? Your relationship with others means so much to God that your worship should be postponed. And like I said, it's not because he thinks so low of your worship. It's because he thinks so highly of it. Now, flip over to Isaiah real quick. Isaiah chapter 1.
Israel, Isaiah talks about this, that they've gotten so bad that God actually refers to Israel, his chosen people, as Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, the place that was burned with brimstone, right? Sulfur, brimstone. Fire came down from heaven. Isaiah chapter 1, look at verse 10. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Why? Because your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphans, plead for the widow." And what the Lord talks about here is he's not pleased with the sacrifice that comes to him when people are unwilling to repent of their sins before him. He's not taking the sacrifice. And specifically what he talks about here is the way that we treat other people, right? Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. You know, your relationship with one another matters when you come before me. And how can we be murdering people in our hearts and refusing to be reconciled and still want to give our sacrifice and offerings up to the Lord? God says, "I'm not interested in it. Not interested in it." The Bible says that if possible, so far as it depends on you, do what? Be at peace with all men. As far as it depends on you, if there's anything that you can do, that's what you're supposed to do. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So if we're to put the heart of murder to death, we're not to seek retaliation against anyone. Must seek reconciliation with our brothers. And number three, we must seek resolution with our enemies. Resolution with our enemies. Look at back to Matthew chapter 5 again. Look at verses 25 and 26. "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with them on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." And this last illustration that Christ gives is a judicial one. This is another illustration which assumes some kind of guilt on the part of the one who's addressed here. And there's a couple observations here that let us know that the person is guilty. First of all, he anticipates a guilty verdict when he comes before the judge. You know, he's going before the judge and he knows that he's in trouble. Second, he's responsible for paying back the last cent. You know, the Greek word here talks about the last quadrant of a coin. You know, the 1/4 of the smallest Roman coin is what this guy, he says, "You're going to pay because you know you owe it. You're guilty of this. There's something that you've done. You're not paying back what you owe. You're guilty." And this is another illustration about the relationship that men have to other men. But instead of being a friend, this one's an enemy. Someone's an enemy. And Jesus says we're to seek to resolve our differences, even if it's an enemy. Even if it's an enemy. Don't allow your animosity to escalate to the point where you need to go before some kind of court to take care of it. You know, if there's anything that you can do, do it. Why let him drag you to court to take care of it? Even if he's an enemy. Don't allow your animosity to take it that far. You know, if he wants to get it from me, he's going to have to, you know, drive it out of me, you know. He's going to have to pull it out of me. I'm not going to give it up easy, you know, because you have this animosity against him. You know, let him wait for his payment. You can wait a little bit longer. You know you owe it to him, right? This is what it's talking about. There's an enemy, and you owe him something, but, you know, in order to get back, you're going to try to stall, you know, hold out. scribes and Pharisees taught that if we're to love our neighbor, then the opposite must also be true. You know, you have to hate your enemy too. You know, stick it to the enemy. But what does Jesus say? Matthew 5, 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And there are even times when we should allow ourselves to be wronged by our enemies, according to Jesus. And there's wisdom that the rest of the scripture applies to this. But listen to what Jesus says over in verse 38 of chapter 5. It says, you've heard it, that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Talks about this in the context of making sure that we're doing good towards our enemies. And what Jesus does is he sets a new standard for righteousness, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Allow yourself to be wrong. I mean, if that's going to make peace, you know, why not just be wrong? Why do you have to hold out to the very last, you know, to stick it to the guy? Just, you know, if you can give in a little just to be done with it, just live at peace with people. Why not? Why not? We don't treat people as problems. You know, you're just a problem. You know, you treat them as people. They persecute you. Why don't you pray for them? Is there anything that I can do? Is there any way that I can humble myself so that we can just be at peace and be done with it? It's not saying to do sin. It's not saying put yourself in danger, your family in danger. I mean, Paul even, you know, stood up for his rights when he's, you know, being dragged off. You know, he says, hey, I've got some rights here. You know what I mean? You know, he still wanted to, I still want to preach out here, for goodness sakes, right? You know, let me go. But it's saying that if there's anything that you can do within reason, why not do it? To be at peace with your enemy. It says that when we're not doing this, in the context here, that we're murdering them in our minds. And Jesus says, if you can avoid the consequences by humbling yourself, why not just do it? Why not just do it? Why are you holding out? Why are you holding out? And the reason that we're able to do this is because the Scripture lets us know that we're redeemed people. We don't do this on our own strength, right? We can't do this on our own strength. The only way that we're able to do any of what Jesus commands is because we've been regenerated, been changed from the inside out. Doctrine of regeneration. When you trust the gospel, you become a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Galatians 6:15 says, you are a new creation. 1 John 3:14 says that we have new life. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Colossians 3:9, you have put on the new self. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. 2 Peter 1:4 lets us know that we have a new nature. We're changed from the inside out. And the people that Jesus addresses here are people that have been transformed, that he expects to be transformed. And that's the only way that you could say the things that he did to the people that he addressed here in Matthew chapter 5. Talks about these people as those that are blessed. Talks about these people as the salt and light of the world. Telling these people to let their light shine. Why? Because they have a light to shine, right? They've been transformed. Only these kind of people are able to do any of this stuff. And men, I just pray that as you examine your own heart, that you'll correctly diagnose yourself and allow the Lord to diagnose you. Sometimes we need somebody to point it out to us that, you know, hey, you've got an anger problem. You know, who, me? I'm easy to get along with. What are you talking about? And the Lord gives us those three ways. Are you seeking revenge? Seeking retaliation? Seeking to retaliate? Is that you? Somebody does something to you and you say, oh, you just wait. You just wait. You just kind of stew on it. Hold on to it. Is that you? Do you seek to be reconciled with your brothers? Even at the height of your worship experience, if you realize that there's something that I've done, I play a part in this. Do you humble yourself and say, hey, let me see what I can do to make it right? And even if it's an enemy, Do you seek to resolve your differences, even with enemies? Is there any way that I can be at peace with you, brother? Is there any way? Anything that I can do? Oh, you want me to go 1 mile? I'll go 2 with you. Why not? Oh, you want my coat? Let me give you my cloak too. Is there anything that I can do to be at peace with all men? This is what the Lord calls us to, and by his grace, he gives us the strength to do it. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that you don't leave us to our own devices, that you don't just allow us to examine ourselves and to write ourselves off as having a clean bill of health, that everything checks out okay. Father, that you're kind to point out to us the areas in our lives where we need correction. And Father, I pray that if any of us are here and the Lord's words have struck us, Father, and I'm sure there's some way where the words of Christ have struck all of us, Father, I pray that we would seek the change in those areas and that we would live lives that are pleasing to you as those that have been regenerated and redeemed, those that are new creations, Father, that have been given the power and ability to live lives of true worship, that can truly worship you because we've cleansed our hands of some of these very things. Father, I pray that none of us are guilty of murder within our hearts, and Father, that we would seek quickly to right that which is wrong. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.